Good morning. My name's Emily. I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4 and going to verse 14. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work on the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
Thank you. Good morning. My name's Aidan. It's great to be here this morning. A little bit about me. I'm married to Jess, my wife. We've got a two-year-old, Riley, who is not with us this morning. He had a sleepover with his grandparents last night, which is in preparation for, we've got number two on the way in a couple of months, and so that's kind of, you know, prepping him to be spending more time with his grandparents. I serve at Vic Park Presbyterian Church alongside Matt Dodd, who some of you may know, which is a great pleasure. And Jared and Kutcha have been friends of ours for many, many years. And so, dare I say, kind of the love for High Wycombe at Vic Park exceeds the love for High Wycombe at Maida Vale, you know, if I can say that. But there's a lot of love for Jared and for Kutcha and for you guys at High Wycombe. And so we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, the first half of that chapter together this morning. So it'd be helpful if you've got your Bible open in front of you. But I want to ask a question before we get started. And the question is kind of, what's a story that defines you? What's a story that you've been told, or a story that you tell yourself, which shapes the way that you think about, you know, your values, your perceptions, that shapes the way that you think about yourself in the world and the world that you live in? There may have been stories that you've been told countless times, stories that you tell yourself, stories that shape you for better or for worse. Let me give you an example. Some people say that I'm competitive. Some people accuse my family of being competitive. Whenever they do, I always think of a story of generations ago in my family where I think that competitiveness may have come from. And so my family grew up on the north coast of Tasmania. They were dairy farmers for many generations. And so picture the scene. One day my great-grandfather is told to fetch his brother who's chopping wood in the shed. It's a thing that was a daily task to kind of keep the fires going. And so my great-grandfather goes out, sees his brother there chopping wood in the shed. And what does he do? He's a bit of a larrikin. He walks in and he puts his finger down on the chopping block. And so, you know, you can see where this is going. But what does the brother do? He sees the finger there on the chopping block and he swings anyway. And neither of them back out. And so my great-grandfather lives the rest of his life with a slightly shorter finger. And that story is told kind of generation after generation in my family. And who do you think is the hero in that story? It's both of them. Because the enduring message is that when you're faced with a challenge, you give it your all. And so, you know, people say you're competitive, and it's like, well, I point back to that story. That's why. I'm not willing to back out. And there's countless stories like that, of stories of kind of hiking, of journeys on farms, of long road trips, of, you know, weddings, parties. There's memories of funerals and of grief and saying goodbye. Lots of stories that underline the things that I love, the things that I value, the things that shape me and the way that I think the world should be. And so the stories that we tell ourselves, they matter, because they shape the way that we think about ourselves and the world. And the story we're looking at today in Genesis 2 is one of those stories. It's a true story of God and of his people, and it's given to ancient Israel. And why is it given to them? It's because they are surrounded by a whole bunch of twisted stories about themselves and the God that they serve and the world that they live in. If you think about kind of their time and place, they're coming up out of Egypt, being saved from slavery there, and they've been immersed in the Egyptian story. And what's the Egyptian view of the world? It's though that it's the sun, moon, the sea, and the stars, and the land. They're all gods. Different gods with different purposes, different gods that fight with one another. And so the world is one of struggle, of violence, and of hierarchy. And what's the place of humans in the midst of this? It's kind of an accidental place. It's an afterthought. Where the gods kind of struggled with one another and humans just kind of popped up as a result. And they were there to serve the gods that had kind of accidentally created them. And so if you're an Egyptian, you look around at the world and you see violence and struggle and oppressive hierarchy, and you go, well, that's the way that the world should be. They're coming out of Egypt, and they're going to encounter other stories like the Babylonians. Where in the Babylonian story, creation is formed from the corpse of a god and humanity is made from the blood of a god. And so if you're a Babylonian, you look around and you see the world and you see struggle and violence, you see humanity enslaved because that's what they were made for, and you think that that is good and right, that that's the way the world should be. And how do you think about your god? You think about your god as one who wants to oppress you. Your god is one who is violent. And slavery is built into the way that the world works. They're the two stories that Israel is kind of emerging from and emerging into. And so they're given this story of Genesis 1 and 2 because they need to know the true story. They need to know their place in the world, and they need to know the god that they serve. We're looking at Genesis 2, but what is Genesis 1? It's the story of the majestic maker, of one God who makes all things, the God above all. And then in Genesis 2, we see God as the personal provider, the God who stoops down, who comes close and personally provides for the people that he has made. So we're going to explore this chapter in three sections. We're going to look at the man, the land, and the command. It doesn't quite rhyme, but it's close enough. We're going to see what each adds to our picture of who we are, but more importantly, who is the God that has made us. So if you've got your Bible, we'll look at Genesis 2 and verse 5, but let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who has left us in the dark, but you have given us this story, this true story which tells us who we are and which tells us who you are. And so, Father, as we read it, as we think about it, as we dwell on this together, would you help us to have hearts and minds to grasp your truth? Would you speak to us by your Spirit, that we might see Jesus more clearly and that we might love him more dearly? And we pray this in his name. Amen. So section one, the man who is created. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 5 to 7 is what we're looking at here. And the first thing to note is that the man, in contrast to the stories of Egypt and Babylon, is created purposefully and uniquely. He's created purposefully. You see in verse 5 that humanity is created to address a need. He's created intentionally. Genesis 2 verse 5 says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." Here at the very beginning of the chapter, we have a problem. Not a problem in the sense that there is kind of some evil or something that needs to be dealt with, but a problem in the sense that there's something that's not there that should be there. Kind of in the same way that an unfurnished house or kind of a blank page is a problem, that there's a need, there's unrealized potential, and we're told why. There aren't any shrubs, that is kind of wild bushes, because there's no water, and there aren't any cultivated plants because there's no cultivator. There's no water and no worker, and so we're told the earth is a wasteland. And these two problems are addressed in the next two verses. It says, streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God addresses the first problem. He sends rain, and he addresses the second problem. He forms a worker. And in these short couple of verses, there's some significant implications for the way that we think about ourselves. And the first is this, that humanity is not an accident. We are not an afterthought. We are created to meet a need. Not created for oppressive slavery, but created for service. That there is a potential for life, for goodness, for beauty in creation, which will not come about unless humanity attends to it. In Hebrew, the Adam, the man, is formed from the Adama, the ground, to work it. Man is formed from the ground to work the ground. To put it in another way, the earth has a need which only an earthling can address. That humanity is purposeful. It's intentional in why it's created. And the second implication is this, that there is such a uniqueness in man's place of man's place in God's world. He's created from the ground to work the ground. But that's not all he is. That's kind of what you could work out. If you cut a human open, you'd find, you know, kind of carbon and hydrogen and nitrogen and oxygen. There is things which are similar to the ground. But that's not all he is, because he's made alive by the breath of God. As God in this section kind of gets his hands dirty, as he comes down close and he forms man from the dust like a potter sculpting clay, and he breathes a breath of life into the very nostrils of the man. That there is a care, there is an attentiveness, there is a closeness here which is unlike anything else in all creation. Humanity is something of the dust, formed from the ground, but also something of heaven, animated by the very breath of God. In humanity, and only in humanity, do you have both heaven and earth meet in such a way. Unique above all other creations, both material and spiritual. And throughout the centuries of church history, you've got many writers reflecting on these verses, this reality, and they say that humanity is a little picture of all reality. Humanity is a microcosm. In humanity, you see both heaven and earth together. That's something which is true of you. That's something which is true of the person sitting next to you. But it's not something which is true even of angels, nor of kind of anteaters. And it's not true about things like aeroplanes, and it's definitely not true about AI. That in humanity, and only in humanity, do you see both heaven and earth meet in such a unique way. That you are more than just the stuff you are made of. You are flesh and blood, yes, but you are also spiritual breath and life. And both are good and both are necessary. Both form part of who you are. And that means that both are actually involved in the way that you think about you should live, the way you think about living your life. You can't ignore one or the other, the spiritual or the physical. I think we know that kind of instinctually, that they are related. But I think often we tend to separate the two in the way that we think about ourselves. I remember chatting to a friend a number of years ago, and he'd injured his foot, and it was the context of kind of we're praying for one another. And so this friend, you know, would run regularly and he'd injured his foot. And so you think, okay, you know, hurt foot, what do I pray for? I pray for a healed foot. And that's not wrong. But we asked him, we said, you know, how can we pray for you? And he said, yeah, my foot's really sore. It hurts. I can't run like I'd like to. Please pray that I don't sin. I was like, what do you mean? Like, what's a sore foot got to do with your relationship with God? But I think he understood this point, that we are both physical and spiritual. And so when we're tired, hungry, when we're sore, we can be prone to grumble, to be more bitter, to be unloving to those around us. I think we kind of know instinctually relationships work better when you're not hangry. And that's true both with people and with God. And so if you're struggling with sin, you know, should you pray about it? Absolutely. But will eating well and getting a good night's sleep help? Absolutely. That being more physically disciplined can help you be more spiritually disciplined. And sometimes we kind of separate the two and think that they're two distinct aspects that should never meet. But what do these verses say? That you are both physical and spiritual. They both have a role to play in who you are. Humanity is physical and spiritual, a little bit of heaven and a bit of earth, and both are part of what makes you you. You are far more than just a clump of cells. And that's what this section says about us. But what does it say about the God who made us? Well, I think you can't help but see that God is relational, that we are made for relationship with him, that there is an intimacy here that is unlike anything else in all of creation. A God leans down and comes face to face with the man, as it were, as he breathes into him the breath of life. There is nothing in that picture which is kind of distant, uncaring, unloving. It's an incredibly tender and close picture of God and humanity together. And I don't think that should come as a surprise to us as we get to Genesis chapter 2, because here God is not just named as God, as he is in chapter 1, the Elohim. But here in chapter 2, he is, what is he listed as? He's listed as the Lord God. That is his name, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord who enters into covenant relationship with his people. It is the Lord who draws close, who is for his people, that we meet in Genesis chapter 2. He's not distant, he's not far, he is here, he is close, and he is for his people. He's not like a king with his slaves, but far more like a father with his children. That is the kind of God who made you. And everything about the man, his unique heaven and earthness, and everything about the care of God is then elevated as we move from the man to the land. So let's consider that together, the land that the man is placed in. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 8 to 14 detail this a bit more. And verse 8 says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." He's planted a garden. And what do we find out about this garden? It is simply the best place to be. Because what's there? There's all of the trees that are good to the eye and good to eat. It's a treat, it's a feast, both for the eyes and for the stomach. And if you were to kind of describe Eden as a food, it wouldn't be just kind of a, you know, a healthy slop, like a stew. I think Eden would be far more like a grazing table. I'd be full of all sorts of good things. In a previous job that I worked in, I had the great joy of organising events for people that had much bigger budgets than I would ever have. And so, you know, that means that you're looking at caterers who would be far beyond my budget, but that they're willing to invest in. And there was one event which I was organising, not too far away from here actually, where the people that were kind of paying for the whole thing, they gave me one brief and they just said, make it nice. And the budget was kind of eye-watering, and so, you know, my eyes light up. And so, you know, I look at these kind of people that do grazing tables and all sorts of platters and things which look incredible and taste delicious. And so fast forward to the event itself, and I'm there to kind of open the event for these, open the venue for these caterers that come in. And they rock up with their van and they open the doors. And they start bringing out of the van kind of like just bits of wood and works of art and flowers and vases and, you know, all sorts of different platters and different fabrics that they're kind of bringing out. I'm like, what is got? Like, I paid for caterers. What's going on here? And they arrange it all so perfectly on this table that they've set up in the middle of the room. And it looks incredible. Like, it's like walking into a museum. It's a work of art. And they haven't even brought in any food yet. And then they start bringing in, you know, the crates of all the meats and cheeses, and then they arrange it all, and it's just like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. Because when they've done, there's kind of, you can't see the table, you can just see these flecks of kind of, you know, beautiful vases and flowers and wood and fabric. But it's just cascading with, you know, fruits and meats that are arranged to look like flowers, as I think all meat should be. And there's just breads and cheese and nibbles and kind of honey dripping over things, and you know, it's incredible. And then we realized, you know, my colleague and I, the event hadn't quite started, and we realized they'd made a terrible mistake because they'd overfilled some of the things. And so we had to spend the next half an hour kind of, you know, there's a few too many grapes, we'll have to pluck one off, and like a little bit too much meat there. It was a really hard job that evening. But you kind of picture it, and it's, you know, everything individually is delicious, but together it was just this incredible symphony. It was incredible to look at. It was incredible to eat and to enjoy together. And that's what Eden is. It's not just kind of God taking man and going, you know, here you go, here's some food that'll keep you alive and here's some things to sustain you. You know, it's good, it's glorious, it's beautiful. It's lush and life-giving. It's an exalted place. And that's actually what we find out in the next few verses as well, because what do we find out about the garden is that it's elevated. It's on a mountaintop. Verse 10 tells us that there's a river which goes out from Eden, watering all the garden. And if you know your geography and if you know gravity, rivers flow down. And so Eden, the garden, is this place where all these rivers flow from. And if that argument isn't convincing, then have a look at Ezekiel 28, where Eden is spoken of as the holy mountain of God, the garden of God. What do we see in Genesis 2? We see this heaven and earth man is lifted up and is placed in Eden, this heaven and earth place. That this is the center of God's world. This is where God is especially present. This is God's place, and man is lifted up to dwell there in his presence, in a place full of beauty and life and goodness. And Genesis 2 says, that is what you were made for. That's where you're meant to be. And what do these verses say about the kind of God who made you? That he is so abundantly good. Before the man has done a single thing, the man has literally not lifted a finger at this point in Genesis 2, and yet he's lifted to this place, this exalted place of lavish beauty and goodness. A place where he's provided for in body and in spirit. A place which is delightful. A place where he can be close to his God. God is the one who lifts him up from the dust, who breathes life into him, and who exalts him into his presence. That is a good, that is a gracious God. And it comes before the man has even done a thing. Which brings us to our last section for this morning. From the land to the command. Because the man is not just put in the garden to sit around and to do nothing. He's given a job. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He's given work to do. He's given the task of working the garden, which I think has in view his role as cultivator. That from the beginnings of God's work in planting and creating this garden, the man is then to go on, continue working to bring forth more order and glory and goodness in creation. To use his kind of skill and energy and resources to increasingly form and adorn creation into something which speaks of God's glory and goodness. And I think you see a little bit of that in the way that we go about our lives, in the way that we work even today, that what do? We bring order from chaos and we bring beauty into the world. In fact, I think you could describe so much of our work as us kind of looking at a situation and going, I can use my energy, my skill, my creativity, my time and resources to turn that into something better. Whether it's kind of a chef looking at ingredients or a landscaper just kind of surveying a patch of scrub, whether it's a doctor who sees the pain and disorder of sickness, you know, a carpenter bringing forth shelter and structure from a bunch of wood, whether it's an artist kind of sculpting something from this raw material, or even, dare I say, an accountant who looks at kind of an unbalanced spreadsheet and goes, absolutely not, we can do better than that. That there is a goodness in our work which brings forth order and beauty, which adds to our world in a way which shows forth the glory and the goodness of God. And there's something right about that, because that's the kind of work that we were made for. That work is not an evil to be avoided, but a good thing to be done to the glory of God and for the good of all creation. That humanity was made to lead creation in ever-increasing forms of beauty and goodness to God's glory. And what stands at the heart of it all is trust, relationship with God, faithful obedience. Verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That the heaven and earth man who is lifted up and placed in the heaven and earth paradise is told, all of this is yours to enjoy. Only do this one thing, keep the right relationship between you and your creator, between heaven and earth. Trust the Lord, obey his goodness, and follow him. And it is that relationship which stands at the center of everything else, at the center of the meeting of heaven and earth, at the very center of God's blessing, the very center of God's garden, the very center of the world. Trust. And at this point in Genesis 2, you'd be struggling to find a reason why God isn't worth trusting, wouldn't you? That he isn't for us, that he isn't good and gracious. It would be hard to imagine, and indeed there isn't a more beautiful, captivating, generous, lavish story of humanity in relationship with their God, which makes the broken trust of Genesis 3 all the more heartbreaking. As humanity turn away from the goodness of God and reject him and put themselves in that seat which only belongs to him. And they ruin that right relationship between heaven and earth. And what results from that? That the work of creation isn't joyful and life-giving, but frustrating, painful, and forever dissolves back into disorder. Humanity is no longer home at that heaven and earth place of Eden, but thrust out into the wilderness. And the graciously given breath of life is withdrawn. Humanity dies and returns back to the dust. Relationship with God stands at the center of it all. And when we ruin that relationship, we ruin it all. Heaven and earth no longer united in this beautiful harmony, but torn apart. And I think we feel that, don't we? Not just in the pain, in the death and the disorder which we see all around us, but in our longings, that as you look around at the world, I don't think anyone here sits there and goes, this is the way the world should be. That even in moments of beauty, where you're awestruck by great bits of music or art, where you see incredible goodness and beauty, where there is satisfaction in work done well, even in those moments, they point to the fact that we are not where we are made for. That there is something more that both in triumph and tragedy, all those moments continually add fuel to the feeling that all is not well in the world, that things are not as they should be. And I think we feel that, we experience that every day. And so I don't think we need to be reminded of what we've lost, but we need to be reminded of the other half of the story, of the God who made us. Because what do you need to hear if you're not living in paradise, but if you're living in paradise lost? If you're living in the midst of pain and disorder and brokenness, what do you need to hear? That there is a God who graciously breathes life into our dustiness. That there is a God who comes down, who draws near. There is a God who lifts us up to live with him, who brings us into his presence and blesses us with unimaginable goodness and beauty. And he does all of that before anyone has done anything to possibly deserve it. That's what we read in Ephesians 2 earlier. And all he asks is, will you trust me? Because in our rebellion of Genesis 3, in our fallenness and loss, God doesn't turn around and say, you know, you caused this mess, you fix it up. He says, will you trust me to make it right? The shape of Genesis 2 is of Adam lifted up to the highest heights, and then as he grasps for more, he falls down to the lowest of lows. And yet how is that mess made right? It's of not one who is lifted up to the highest heights, but one who starts at the highest heights and descends in humility to the lowest low, being obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Of the one who wasn't lifted up on a mountain, but who was lifted up on a cross. Who takes our sin, our failure, our brokenness, our fallenness, and who is exalted to the highest place to breathe life into our dustiness. And so the question of Genesis 2, if we know that story, the story both of the first Adam who was raised and then fell, but also the story of the second Adam, Jesus, who came down to death and was exalted. The question of Genesis 2 is, will you trust him? Will you trust Jesus, the true and better Adam, the true and better man who brings us back to God? God does not change. He has and always will be the God of grace. The one who gives life, the one who draws near, the one who lifts us up to himself. That's the story of Genesis 2. That's the story that we're invited into, a story which makes sense both of the brokenness and pain of this world and the beauty and goodness. A story which points at our world and says it is not as it should be. But a story which says that there is a God who is so abundantly good and gracious. And in Jesus, he is working to reconcile all things to himself. Will you let that story shape you? In all of the highs and lows of life, will you let that story of the God who made you shape you? And can you trust that God? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, in this story that you have given to us, we see the great heights to which you have elevated humanity. We see what we were made for, a life of beauty and of goodness, a life with you. And Father, we acknowledge that we have fallen from so great a height in turning away from you. Father, please forgive us. And help us to trust in the one who makes all things right. Help us to trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who humbled himself to the point of death. And through his obedience, he offers life to all. Father, help us to trust in him. Help us to see your goodness and your grace. That in all the highs and lows of life, we might turn to you in faith and obedience. And we pray this for Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.